I want you to follow me very closely in your Bibles, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "Even as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record," verse 8, "how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies and compassions of Jesus Christ." And Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." Paul the Apostle had a deep and abiding love relationship with these believers in the city of Philippi. I want you to notice in verse 3, we looked at it last week, Paul says he thanked God for them. And then notice with me in verse 4, Paul says that he prayed for them. And then in verse 6, Paul says that he was confident about them, that he which had begun a good work in them, being God, was able to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had a relationship that was deep and abiding, a love relationship with this fellowship there in Philippi. Notice now, as we move into this next section, and we're still talking about Paul's relationship to the Philippians, and that his circumstances strengthened their fellowship in the gospel. I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "I have you in my heart," verse 7, and then in verse 8, "I greatly long after you." So in verse 3, "I thank God for you. I pray for you," verse 4. In verse 6, he says, "I am confident that God is going to complete what he has begun in you." And then in verse 7, he says, "I have you in my heart." And then verse 8, "I greatly long after you all." Now, Paul's prison strengthened their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7. "Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." You might say that Paul had them in his thoughts, Paul had them in his heart, and Paul had them in his prayers. He thought about them, he thanked God for them, and he prayed for them because he carried them on his heart. Notice in verse 7, he says, "I have you in my heart, and in the bonds," that's a reference to his imprisonment, "and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The defense would be the negative side of Paul's preaching. It would be his apologia, his defense of the gospel. And then the positive side would be the confirmation of the gospel. Every pastor is to both defend the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. We are to defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and we're to preach the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. And notice he says that you are all partakers or sharers in my grace. It's that same kind of fellowship or koinonia. We're sharing together in this grace that comes to us from God. And then in verse 9, "For God is my record." Now, only God can see a person's heart. If I say I love you, how do we know that I really love you unless I demonstrate it by my actions, right? We say what? Actions speak louder than words. I want you married couples to remember that, okay? How easy it is to say, "I love you, I love you. Now get my dinner." And our actions sometimes speak louder than our words. We can say we love with our lips, but do we show it with our lives? That's always the great challenge. Paul says, "God knows my heart. God is my witness." how greatly, not only do I love you, but I love you greatly. The word is an athletic term. It means to strain or to stress or to exert oneself. I greatly long after you all. And then in my King James translation, I know I'm kind of archaic in reading from this, it says, bowels of Jesus Christ. The word means the internal organs, which in the mind of the Oriental was the seat of the emotions. They were soft. They were vulnerable. If you get punched in the stomach, it's like, oh, at least me. Don't punch me in the stomach, you know. My abs are way gone, you know. There are those guys that, you know, just you can punch. It's like hitting a block wall, you know. It's like, try it again, try it again. Me, I'd be in the hospital for a month. Because of those internal organs, they're tender, they're soft, and you really feel that. And we use the word heart for I love you with all of my heart. And we don't literally mean the physical organ that, you know, pumping our blood. We just mean, you know, our internal feelings and our emotions. I just love you fervently and deeply. So they use the internal organs for feelings, and the heart was one of them. The King James translators have that bowels, but it should be translated tender mercies and compassions. And notice that Jesus Christ is the source of those tender mercies and compassions. So I love you with the tender mercies and compassions of Christ. Now, in verses 9 to 11, we find the things that Paul actually prayed for. In verse 4, Paul said there that always in every prayer of mine for you all making request with joy. Paul mentions his prayers. Now, as you come to verse 9, I want you to see this very clearly. Paul actually prays. Now, whether Paul was penning this or he was dictating this to a secretary, we don't know. But Paul is now recording for us the actual thing that he prayed for concerning the Philippians. You know, it's easy to talk about prayer, but not so easy to pray. This is what happens to me quite often, and pray for me. I'll confess that after services, I get pretty swamped, people wanting Pastor Miller to pray for them. And I want you to bring those prayers to me, and I appreciate that. Quite often, I'll say, could you write that down or put it on a piece of paper? Because I can't remember, 30 prayer requests. But people say, oh, Pastor Miller, this week I'm going to do it. Can you please pray for me? The habit I'm trying to get into is praying right then, right now. Because I know if I say, I'll pray for you, I probably will forget to pray for them. And you'll never can imagine the times when people say, pray for me. Okay, I'll pray for you. And then they come back next Sunday and go, oh, thank you for praying for me. You're welcome. I'm thinking, do I just confess or do I just keep quiet? And then they'll say, the Lord answered your prayer. And I'm going, he did? Wow. He must have seen my heart and know that I really wanted to pray even though I didn't pray, you know. Amazing. I didn't even pray and God answered my prayer. But it's so easy. I'll pray for you this week or I'll pray for you or pray for me. I want you to think in those same terms. Get in the habit of stopping right then and right there and praying for one another. Before you leave on Sunday, before you go into your coming week, say, let's pray together right now. When we conclude the service and we're still fellowshipping here in the sanctuary, pray with one another for your coming week and commit one another to prayer. We need the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man and woman that avails much for one another. But Paul didn't just say, I'll pray for you. Paul actually prayed for them. Now, the character and the content of Paul's prayer is educational for us. It encourages us. And it serves as a pattern for us on what we should pray for ourselves and for others. So here's some things we're going to learn as we dissect this prayer. we are going to be educated on how to pray, right? Sometimes you go to pray and you go, oh, I don't know what to pray. Oh, Lord, just bless the world right now in Jesus' name. Just bless everybody, Lord. And we don't know what specifically to ask or how to pray. So we're going to be educated on how to pray, and we're going to be encouraged on what God wants for our lives. So this is both educational, informational, and it is also inspirational. This is what God wants to do in your life and in my life. And I often find myself not knowing how to pray specifically for others or even for myself. So as we look at this prayer, and there are four petitions, four things that Paul asked God to do in the lives of the Philippians that you and I can specifically pray for ourselves and others. We can use it as a pattern for prayer, and these are things that God wants to do in our life. Okay, number one, Paul prayed that they would have an abounding or overflowing love. Write that down, number one. An abounding or overflowing love. When you don't know how to pray for me, you can pray this. Lord, give Pastor John an overflowing, abounding love. When I don't know how to pray for myself, I can put that on the top of my prayer list. God, increase my love. Notice it with me in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. There's Paul's petition. Now, I want you to notice what is on the top of Paul's prayer list. He's not praying for a salary increase. He's not praying that he doesn't get laid off. Now, those are fine, and you should pray for those. He's not praying for a new Porsche or a new Ferrari. He's not praying that everything will go smooth as they put in the new jacuzzi, or that this new boat will work out on the lake this summer. He's not asking them to have love for him. He's not asking them to have love for one another. He's not praying that they would love God more. He's just praying that their love would overflow. He's asking God to give them an overflowing love. Now, it's interesting that's on the top of Paul's list. Why? Because the mark of every child of God is to be what? Love. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples and that you have what? Not bumper stickers. Not a little cross around your neck, but love. This is the mark of the Christian, that you have love one for another, and it is the greatest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Love. So what does Paul put on the top of his prayer list? What should we put on the top of our prayer list? Lord, I pray that you would help me increase and grow and abound and overflow in love. Paul prays for an abounding, overflowing love. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul says to the Christians in Thessalonica, but as touching brotherly love, you do not need me to write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So there's no need for me to explain to you that you need to be loving. But Paul says, and indeed you do toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And I would add, more and more and more and more and more. Did you know that you never reach your quota of love? Come to church on Sunday morning, I've arrived. I have fully arrived. I have reached the full love of the believer. It's just, I arrived. Hallelujah. You don't ever reach that kind of a quota. The Bible says that we are to owe no one anything but what? To love one another. Did you know that 24/7, year in, year out, from now until the Lord Jesus comes back, you are in debt? You go, oh man, I knew I shouldn't have come to church today. That's a bummer. Every one of us as Christians, listen carefully, have a debt. You know what that debt is? It's a debt of love. No, owe no man anything but to love one another. I always owe you love, and you owe me love. And that's what Paul is praying for. The word abound is an image of a river overflowing its banks. The word was actually used for a river that overflows its banks. We don't have a lot of flooding in Southern California, but man, back in Texas and Missouri and other states across the United States, we've seen it on the news. And I admit, I'm born and raised right here in the Inland Empire, you know, and I turn the TV on, I see the flooding back east or in the Midwest, and I can't relate. How could that happen, you know? I mean, it just, this whole neighborhood just flooded. I mean, the river over, I mean, why, don't they know there's a river there, the river overflows, and your house is going to get wet? I mean, why build your house there? They watch the mudslides out here and wonder why we live out here, you know? But I just can't relate. But when a river overflows its banks, it can do great damage. But when a Christian overflows with love, it can do nothing but good, bring glory to God. We're to have a love like a river that just keeps on. And in the Greek, it's in the present tense. Paul is praying that they would have an abounding, overflowing love that would be ongoing and continual. An overflowing, abounding love. Now, the word love in the Greek is the word agape, or agope. It's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, patient and kind, not jealous or envious. It's a sacrificial, giving, self-denying love. That's the word agape. And Paul prays that they would have an overflowing, continually abounding agape love in their lives. Now, does your life overflow with agape love? You know, one of the ways that it is manifested is in service. We got to make this practical. We got to be able to really say, well, how do I know if I'm growing in love? Are you serving others? How can you be a Christian growing in agape, an overflowing love, and yet you're not engaged in serving anyone else? Or you're not thinking of anyone else, or sacrificing for anyone, or giving to anyone else? God's agape overflowing your life is manifested in service. When I read John chapter 13 and I see Jesus girded with the towel of a slave on his knees washing the disciples' feet, and he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. I see love on its knees. And that's where love is manifested, on its knees. Serving and giving. Do you have an agape overflowing love? You say, well, how do I get this love? Well, first of all, you need to be born again. Do you know this love is a love that is only manifested in the life of a Christian? Now, non-Christians can demonstrate love, but agape is a manifestation of God's love. It was through Christianity that this term was even coined. It came into focus, this whole idea of sacrificial, giving, self-denying, agape love, and because of the way the Christians lived their lives. That was their mark that they were followers of Jesus. So you need to be born again. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior and be born of the Spirit. When that happens, it is the Spirit of God, Romans 5:5, that sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. You got that? because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by His Spirit. When you get saved, you find out, man, you start loving people you didn't like. And it's an amazing thing. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is what's the first on the list? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control. All of those things are the fruit that is manifested in the life that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God shedding abroad in that heart the love of God. But I want you to notice two other things about this love in verse 9. It is to be a love in knowledge and in judgment or discernment. Not only does the Spirit of God enable us to love, but a knowledge of the Word of God causes us to grow in love. Now, I know you hear me say this over and over and over again, but I don't know what else to say because it's biblical. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. Surrendering your heart and your mind, your life to the Holy Spirit and saturating your mind in the Word of God and letting it be renewed and changed. As you grow in your knowledge of God's Word, you will become a more loving Christian. Let me tell you something that's contradictory or oxymoron, doesn't really jive, and that is the idea that you are growing in the knowledge of God's Word, but you're not growing in love. If you are growing in knowledge, but you're not growing in love, it's not true biblical knowledge. It's not being transforming your life. It's not working in your life by the Holy Spirit. It's just a head knowledge. If you boast of your superior knowledge in the Word of God and the doctrines of Scripture, but yet you are not manifesting an overflowing, growing, abounding love, then something's not right. You got your wires crossed up, or you're plugged into the wrong system or something. It's just not right. It doesn't work that way. So, our knowledge of God's Word enables us to abound in love. Then notice also in judgment. The word judgment there means to be discriminate. It means to be wise and discriminating. It means to be discerning. In other words, we are not to demonstrate in our lives what has been sometimes called a sloppy agape. It's to discriminate between what is good and what is evil. The Bible says, you who love the Lord are to what? Hate evil. So there needs to be a discrimination there. We can't just love the things that God hates and hate the things that God loves. We need a knowledge in the Word to grow, to be discerning on how this love is to be demonstrated in our lives. But there's a second main petition or prayer that Paul offers in this prayer, and I want you to notice it. It's in the first part of verse 10. And in that verse, Paul prays for them to have a discerning approval. Kind of builds off the end of verse 9, but notice in verse 10 that... And this is how we discover the petitions. It's preceded with that. You may approve things that are excellent. And so first he wants them to have a love that is overflowing in knowledge and in discernment. And secondly, he prays that they may have a discerning approval, that they may approve the things that are excellent. Now again, what deep insight we gain from Paul's prayer on how to pray for ourselves and how to pray for others. This action of approving the things that are excellent is the result of discerning love. The word approve was used for testing money to find out whether it is real or counterfeit. It was used for assessing metals to determine their value or their worth. You take some metal down to the assessor's office and he would weigh it and look at it and examine it, tell you if it's real or genuine and what it's worth. So it's the ability to test. And then the word excellent, what does that mean? The word excellent means things which differ. Now you need and you must understand that the things which differ here is not between good and bad, but it's between primary and secondary. Between the temporal values of this world and the eternal values of God. The NIV translates this, discern what is best. J.B. Phillips renders this, recognize the highest and the best. So Paul is praying that they would have discernment. Now, isn't this, again, part of your normal Christian growth? You know, one thing about little children, I miss having children in our home. I do. Young children. You know, you could pick them up and squeeze them and stuff like that. And when they get big, you can't even find them, you know. You don't even know where they're at. I think they're in L.A. or San Diego or New York or something like that. I don't know where they went. But little kids are so cool. They don't know how to discern. They don't know how to tell the difference, you know. When they're little, they just, you know, they don't know what's what. Years and years ago, our daughter Amy was in the living room, and she was probably only 3 or something. And she's looking out the front window, and she said, "Dog, dog." And Christy and I were in the kitchen. We thought, "Wow, what dog's doing in our front yard?" Then she went, "Cat, cat." I thought, "Well, maybe it's a cat." Then she went, "Rat, rat." And then we walk out there, and it's a possum, a possum. Wasn't any of those things, you know. And yet, when they grow older, they know that's a possum. That's a dog. That's a cat. It's that ability to distinguish the difference. That is a mark of maturity in the life of the believer. The ability to distinguish the difference. And the difference here, it's a subtle one, but you need to understand, is the difference between the good and the best. It's the difference between the temporal and the eternal. It's of what is of most value in the life of the believer that will bring glory to God. It's the ability to distinguish and make priorities in your life. And I think this is so very important. Here's my application. Even as Christians, it's easy to spend our time in attempting or in attention on things of secondary value and not of eternal worth. We focus on things that are not of eternal value. In Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, and come to the water. And he that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and corn and these things without price. For why," says the prophet, "do you spend your money on things which do not profit?" They don't value you. They don't have any value, excuse me. They're not of any real intrinsic eternal worth or value. So we expend our energies and our times and our efforts on temporal things. Now, we all have to have a roof over our head or a place to live, but we don't have to live in a mansion or a palace. But why is it we get so devoted to our home? It's got to be bigger and better and fancier and nicer and more beautiful, and we spend all our energy and our efforts and our thoughts decorating our home, building our home, designing our home, you know, planting and replanting and grooming and fixing. And when it all is said and done, it's a house. And you go in and you get in bed. You can only sleep in one bed at one time. Well, we got 8 bedrooms here. Well, groovy. You sleep in a different one every night or something? You know, you fill it with homeless people? Great. I mean, what do you do with that? And it's so easy for us as Christians. Well, I can afford it. And we get wrapped up in our homes, or we get wrapped up in our jobs or our careers. It's all about moving up the corporate ladder. And those things are fine if you've really prayed and sought God and you said, Lord, is this what you want for me? Is this the way you're directing me? Is this where I can best serve you? Is this what you are doing in my life? Or it's all about, I can make more money. What are you going to do with the money you make? Are you going to invest it in the kingdom of God? Are you going to make a distinction between the good and the best? And do you spend your money on things that do not profit? Prophet says, well, come buy wine and corn and oil and things that don't cost you anything. They're of eternal value. You're spending all your energies and your efforts on things that are of no eternal worth. And we spend our whole life building this great big empire. And then who do we leave it to? The next generation that just wastes it all. And it can be even your jobs or your hobbies or your sports. Or spending too much time watching TV. Think of how many hours we've wasted. Have you ever gotten up from watching something? That was a waste. I could have been praying. I could have been reading the Bible. Could have been working on the house. But learning how to establish priorities. Sower in the seed. There was that seed that fell among the thorns. The deceitfulness, the cares, the riches of this life. And it choked out the word and it became unfruitful. Now again, I understand there's a need for balance here. We're not all called to sell everything we have and own and live in a tent on Paris Hill or something, you know. But God help us to be spiritually minded and to discern between the temporal and the eternal. I love that song, Rise Up, O Man of God, Be Done with Lesser Things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. And I think how many hours I spent doing this, or how many hours I spent doing that, or how much money I've invested in this, and it has no eternal worth or eternal value. May God help us to have a discerning approval. But there's a third petition that he prays for and that we should pray for, and that's in the latter part of verse 10, and I call this the blameless character. And in verse 10, he says that, see it in the middle of verse 10? You may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now again, what a great thing to pray for. Paul prays for their character in three dimensions. Write this down. Three dimensions. Number one, he prays as concerning themselves, that they might be sincere. Then number two, he prays that they might be properly related to others, without offense. And then number three, he prays for the dimension of their relationship to Christ until the day of Christ. So three areas of their character: as concerns themselves, sincere; as concern others, without offense; as concern Christ, till the day of Christ. Now, what does he mean when he prays that they may be sincere? Sincere. The word sincere is from the Latin sinceri, and it comes from two words, and it means without, and the other word, wax. Without wax. It also carries the idea of being judged by the sunlight. You say, well, how in the world does that relate to us as believers? Without wax. Well, back in those days, porcelain and pottery was one of the big industries. They were throwing pots and making pots. They didn't have Tupperware. They didn't have glass as we know it today. And they certainly didn't have metal as common as we would have for cups. So everything was made out of porcelain or out of plaster. It was made out of earthen vessel. And sometimes as they would heat the vessel and they would put it in what we would call the kiln, there would be a crack. It would overheat or heat too fast or composition of it wasn't right and it would crack. So the vessel, pot or the cup or whatever it was flawed, had a crack in it. So they would take wax and they would mix a composite of wax and the powder from the clay, and they would make this substance. They would fill in the crack of the pot, and then they would sell it to their customers. Now, in fine porcelain stores, you would find goods that were marked sincere. No cracks, no damage, no fill-ins, no wax. They were solid. They were good. There was no flaws. They weren't patched up. And you couldn't tell where the wax was put in. They were sincere. And a lot of times, the only way you could tell whether a piece of pottery was sincere was to take it out of the potter's shop and to hold it up into the sunlight. And they would hold it up in the sunlight, especially the very fine, thin porcelain. They would hold it up, and they would hold it up to the sunlight. And if in the sunlight it would expose a crack, then it was not sincere. So how does that relate to you and I? You and I, the Bible says, have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? The Bible tells us that we are all cracked pots. You're just a crackpot. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our failings. We all have our shortcomings. So you go, well, how am I going to be sincere? Well, you're sincere by not being phony or having any fake or phony fill-ins or foreign substance put in. You don't fill in or try to patch up the crack. You don't try to be something that you're not. You know, the simple way to state this is, do not be two-faced. Do not be hypocritical. Do not practice duplicity. Be genuine. Be sincere. Be without wax or hypocrisy or duplicity. Don't be a phony baloney. That you may be real or genuine is what Paul is praying for. And then notice he says, secondly, concerning others, without offense. What does that mean? Well, that phrase there, offense, or that phrase without offense, the word offense, has the idea of to stumble or to trip. It was actually the word used for a trap that the fowler, the one who was trying to catch birds, and normally it would be a quails or pigeons or doves that they would use to eat or to sacrifice. The fowler would make a trap. It was a trap to catch birds. And there was a trigger stick on that trap. And on that little trigger stick, that was the scandalon. That's the word that's used here for offense, without scandalon. And what it means is that we should live our lives in such a way that we don't stumble or trip someone else. When I was a boy, we used to try to catch birds with a box or the stick with the string and the bread. We'd hide behind the house, and the little bird would go and eat the bread, and we'd pop the string, and the box would come down. And all my days, I only caught one bird. And when I did, I didn't know what to do with it. I caught it. It's like, what do I do now? I'll just let it go, But that little stick, that little trigger stick, that you pull the string, pop the string, and the box comes down, that's the scandalon. And Paul is praying that we would be without any scandalon, without any stumbling. Now, whether he means that we would not stumble or whether he means that we would not stumble others, both apply. In the context, he's probably talking more about our lives not stumbling somebody else's. And would to God that you and I would live our lives in such a way that we would not trip or stumble someone else. If you have liberty in a certain area that could offend someone or stumble someone or trip someone, you should not do that. That's not loving. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up. I know it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm going to do it. They don't like it. They can lump it. But love builds up. Love says, I know it's okay, that it's not intrinsically wrong, but you know, this person thinks it's sinful, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to exercise my liberty in this area that could cause someone to be offended or stumbled by the things that I do and the places I go and the things I say and habits that I have. I want to live circumspectly. I want to be looking around and asking myself, am I doing anything that is offending someone or stumbling someone? My attitude, my actions, my words, am I offensive to someone? And I want to live my life in such a way that I am not stumbling. And then thirdly, in our relationship to Christ, for how long? Until the day of Christ. What does that mean? It means that I need to live with sincerity, without hypocrisy. I need to be real or genuine, not two-faced. I need to be on the outside what I really am on the inside. And I need to live my life as not to offend someone, and I need to do that until the day that Jesus Christ returns, whether it be the rapture to take me home or whether it be the second coming. Christ is returning, and we want to live our lives as to not offend anyone. Last but not least, verse 11. This is the fourth petition, spiritual fruit. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. So he prays that they would have an overflowing love. He prays that they would have a discernment of what is most important. He prays that they would be sincere without hypocrisy, and not offending until Christ comes. And then he prays, verse 11, that they would have lives that were filled or controlled by the fruits, plural, of righteousness. Because we have been given the righteousness of Christ in our position before God, we can and should practice righteousness before men. Standing before God, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as a result, my position should be lived out as righteous before men. It's the righteous fruit that comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ. Notice it is how? By Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you some homework this week. Question whether I should do that, but you know what? I'm dead serious. I want you to go home this week, and I want you to read the whole book of Philippians. And I want you to actually write down every verse where Jesus Christ is mentioned in the book of Philippians. It'll absolutely blow you away. You go, I didn't come to church to get homework. Well, you don't have to participate, but I guarantee you, I did it this week, and it was such a blessing. Just from chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 11, you find Christ mentioned almost in every verse. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. Can you do that for me this week? Turn the TV off? Discern what is most valuable and important and take the time and read these four short chapters. And I want you to write down, mark down every place you find a reference to Jesus Christ. I think it'll be time well spent. This fruit of righteousness, verse 11, is by or through or enabled by Christ in you. In John 15, Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Notice he didn't say, without me, you can't do much. He didn't say, without me, you can't do a whole lot. He said, without me, you can do nothing. You are a big zero without Jesus. Is there any wonder that almost every verse in Philippians mentions Jesus Christ? It's an amazing book. Christ is on every page of this book of Philippians, almost every verse. Without me, you can do nothing. We need the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I want you to notice in closing the results. Verse 11. Unto the glory and the praise of God. Unto the praise and the glory of God. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Matthew 15, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. What's it all about? Why do we pray for a love that overflows? Why do we pray for the ability to be discerning between what is good and what is best? Why do we pray for sincerity and a life that is lived without offense? Why do we pray for lives that overflow with the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ? He's the source. So that all praise and all glory and all honor might be given to God. To him be praise, to him be glory, to him be honor. Your life, my life, our lives are to be lived in such a way that all the praise and all the honor and all the glory is given to Jesus. May God grant us to live lives that overflow with the love of Christ, lives that are devoted to the things of Christ, that we would be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, and that we would bear the righteous fruit of Christ, and all to the glory and the praise of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this powerful pattern of prayer that Paul lays out for us in your word. And Lord, as I read through this prayer, I see how greatly I need to have an overflow of agape love in my life, and that it would manifest itself in service to others, that I would be more like Jesus, and that it would be governed and controlled by knowledge, fueled by my knowledge of the Word, that it would not be a sloppy agape, but a discerning love, that I would know what is good and evil, that I would love what you love and hate what you hate with a righteous indignation. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to discern. Give us that ability to know right from wrong, the best from second best. I pray right now specifically for each Christian in this place this morning, that they would establish priorities in their life. They would not waste their time and energy and efforts and ambitions on things that do not profit. And Lord, that we would put our energies and efforts and priorities in that which is of eternal worth and of eternal value. Lord, help us to labor for the meat which does not perish, but lasts to everlasting life and endures to everlasting life. Forgive us, Lord, that we have failed to establish those priorities. And Lord, I pray that our lives might overflow with the righteousness of Christ, the fruits of righteousness, his love, his joy, his peace, his gentleness, his meekness, all of Christ would be seen in all of us, that he would overflow our lives, that it would bring glory, praise, and honor to you, O Father in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would work in us. Lord, teach us to pray fervently, effectually for one another. Lord, make us a praying church, that we would spend time in prayer and seeking you and praying for one another. Lord, deepen our fellowship in the gospel. May we have each other in our thoughts. May we have each other in our hearts. And may we carry each other in our prayers as a church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.